Thanks, Luke. I'm about. Thanks, Chris. Now, last week in our series through the Gospel of Mark, we talked about the literary techniques that Mark is using to emphasize the fact that Jesus is Yahweh returning to the temple. To Mark's original audience, Yahweh's return would mean two things. For those who oppose God's will and God's design for the world, Jesus' return to the temple implies judgment and destruction. And for all those who wanted to follow God, then the return of Yahweh would mean healing and salvation. And throughout Mark 1 to 9, we have seen that the latter is already taking place. Everywhere Jesus goes, God's will is being enacted. Everywhere that Jesus goes, people are being healed and people are being saved. Demons are being cast out, and the world is indeed being restored. All we are left to expect is the destruction of all God's enemies. But last week, we saw that this is not, in fact, what Jesus chooses to do. At the moment his closest disciples are wondering if Jesus will now usher in the final judgment, Jesus himself instead points to the mercy of his own sacrificial death for the sake of the sinners in the world. When given the choice between destroying sinners and trying to save them, Jesus chooses to try to save them. Mercy, grace, and love, these are central to the God we worship. These are themselves who God is. As Jesus is, so too shall his people be. The church is supposed to be a merciful place where there is enough forgiveness and mercy for people to try and try again to be like Jesus. And as we have seen time and time again, being like Jesus is a long and arduous process. It is one full of misunderstanding and mistakes. It is a process where we will need to find forgiveness more than once, both from God and from one another. But though the road ahead is a difficult one, as Jesus reminds us, God himself is the one who helps us to change. As long as we are willing to follow with whatever tiny spark of trust we have within us, then God will help us to become the people we were always meant to be. One of the obvious follow-up questions is, how is God going to accomplish this? What does it in fact look like for us to become more like Jesus? One of the ways the Gospel of Mark answers this is by emphasizing that we need to avoid the mistakes of the past. We must avoid conflating rule-keeping with loving God and loving neighbor. For context, throughout the Old Testament, God has clearly been judging his own people for their failure to understand the law time and time again. Where they wanted to keep the letter of the law without understanding the spirit behind it, Jesus instead insists that the spirit of the law matters more than the letter. The rules that God has put into place, the laws that God gave to Israel, these were meant to shape a people who were in fact like Jesus. As Jesus demonstrated by breaking even the Sabbath law, the spirit of the law often matters more than the letter, because God does not want a people who slavishly obey what they do not understand. He wants to restore all of humanity to his image. All that is to say, following God's laws is good when it helps you to love God and neighbor. But following them does not itself mean that you automatically love God or love neighbor. Our passage today serves to reinforce this theme through this example of the rich man. As Jesus finally starts on his journey towards Jerusalem, a rich man interrupts to ask him this question about eternal life. Now, I know that in the modern West, thanks Davis, when we talk about eternal life, we are typically talking about life after death. And certainly, eternal life by definition includes any form of afterlife. But in this day and age, in the original context, the Jews probably did not think about eternal life as primarily a form of future reward. After all, not all Jews even believed in the resurrection or the afterlife. Indeed, most of the Jews in this time period were not looking forward to living with God forever in heaven. They were waiting for Yahweh to return and to drive out the Roman Empire so that they could restore God's original design for the land of Israel itself. For most Jews, eternal life is life as it is supposed to be in the land of Israel. They thought that they would be living in Israel in God's design here and now. This is why you'll notice in verse 23, Jesus responds to the rich man by saying, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." You'll notice that the rich man did not actually ask how he was supposed to enter the kingdom of God. He asked Jesus how he was supposed to inherit eternal life. It is Jesus who equates eternal life to entrance into the kingdom of God. That is, for Jesus, entrance into the kingdom of God is itself eternal life. As a reminder then, for Jesus, the kingdom of God is the restoration of all things to God's design. After all, when Jesus was on earth, we see parts of God's design emerge everywhere where Jesus goes. Everywhere Jesus goes, people are reconciled to one another. Creation itself is healed, and the world itself is blessed. And Jesus himself is bridging the connection between people and God all over the place. Eternal life, then, is another way of saying life according to God's design, because life in eternity is life lived according to God's design. This is how Jesus equates the kingdom of God to what eternal life is. Importantly, neither the kingdom of God nor eternal life start after death. Both start in the present age, because Jesus is already with us, and this time and this design extend then into eternity. So, for the purposes of Mark, eternal life and the kingdom of God are roughly the same thing. This technicality aside, the question the rich man asks is still a good one. What must we do to inherit eternal life? What must we do to enter into the kingdom of God? Jesus' answer, you'll notice, is essentially that you must keep the fullness of the law. That is why in verses 19 through 21, he makes reference to the Ten Commandments. The order is a little bit muddled, but in verse 19, you'll see that Jesus lists commandments 5 through 9. To them he adds, "Do not defraud." This is not actually an original part of the Ten Commandments, but it fits quite nicely. Fraud, after all, is just stealing through false testimony, so it's not that surprising that Jesus adds, "Do not defraud your neighbor." Jesus does skip the commandment not to covet, though, for some unmentioned reason. You might be wondering why Jesus skips commandments 1 through 4. These would seem like the more important ones. The silence here is both interesting and very loud. Every Jewish person would know that Jesus is listing from the Ten Commandments. Every Jewish person would know that Jesus is skipping some of them. Contextually, I think that by skipping them, Jesus is setting a trap for this young man. After all, the rich man says that he has, in fact, kept commandments 5 through 9. And the text gives us no reason to disbelieve him here. Jesus does not rebuke him, and in the event that this man did commit one of these sins, let me remind you that the Jews considered the atonement of the temple to be real. If he had committed the sins, all he would have to do is go make a sacrifice at the temple, and then he would be considered okay. He would be fine. All of that is to say, when the rich man says he kept commandments 5 through 9, and Jesus does not rebuke him, he's probably correct. He probably has kept commandments 5 through 9 quite well. But this is where Jesus springs his trap. Jesus, in verse 21, commands something that is clearly not in the Ten Commandments. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. While this is not in the Ten Commandments itself, I do want you to think about how this command that Jesus gives relates to Commandments 1 through 4. Commandments 1 through 4 are, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, and you shall keep the Sabbath holy. If we examine these four commandments together, you'll notice that they share a common theme. You must not love anything more than you love God. And you cannot love God without loving what God himself loves. That is why the two great commandments, as Jesus teaches us, are to love God and love neighbor. Here, then, we can see the trap that Jesus has laid. He knows that this rich man has in fact kept the commandments, at least with respect to the letter of the law, from commandments 5 through 9. But we can also see from the rich man's attitude that he is breaking at least commandments 1 and 2. He does not love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind because he does not want to try to love what God loves, his people, the poor, those made in his image. He would rather keep his money and thereby lose God than to lose his money to the poor for the sake of God. This is textbook idolatry. This man very clearly places money above Jesus, and idolatry is anything that you love more than God. In this passage, it is very clear that this man, this rich man, loves his money more than he loves God. And he loves the people God has made much less than he ought to. And when push comes to shove, the rich man is fundamentally unwilling to address this problem. He just wants to keep the letter of the law for the sake of earning a reward. He wants to inherit eternal life. He does not want to be changed into a person who is like Jesus. So, in verse 22, this man chooses to walk away. I think this is a reasonable response. I don't think it's the right response to Jesus, but I think I can understand the reasoning behind it. I am sure, after all, that we would agree with what Jesus has to say in verses 23 to 25. The bar for entry into the kingdom of God, the bar for entry for following Jesus, is so extremely high. It is so high, in fact, that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. For clarity, since I know people don't really sew anymore, the eye of a needle is the tiny hole at the top of the needle that you pull thread through. Of course, this is an absurd image. When you're trying to thread a needle, the thread barely fits half the time. It is obviously impossible to put an entire camel through this tiny little hole. But the absurdity is Jesus' point. There is essentially no one who is rich who can enter the kingdom of God by themselves. In verse 26, then, the disciples are quite right to ask, who can then be saved? I do want to point out here that the disciples are equating salvation with entrance into the kingdom of God. For the disciples, being saved does not mean you go to heaven when you die. For the disciples, being saved means you get to enter into the kingdom of God. Definitions aside, from the context of our passage, it is clear that the disciples' question is rhetorical. They know full well that the correct answer is no one. No one can be saved unless God intervenes in your life. We need God to save us, as Jesus himself confirms in verse 27. It is only through divine intervention that anyone gets to make it into the kingdom of God. It is only through Jesus' intervention that we inherit eternal life. That is why he came to save us. Peter's response to all of this, though, is as always delightful. Even though Jesus has just told them that the only way to be saved is through God, in verse 28, Peter's instinct is to point out that he and the other disciples are not rich. His instinct is to point out that they have, in fact, left everything behind to follow Jesus. The implication is that Peter thinks he has, in fact, done what the rich man could not. Therefore, Peter thinks he must surely be guaranteed a place in the kingdom of God. Peter wants to know that his effort will be worth it. Peter wants to know if he will inherit eternal life. Jesus' response to him is essentially yes. Because Peter has responded to God's call and left everything behind, he will have a place in this new kingdom. But I do want you to pay attention to how Jesus talks about what this kingdom looks like. As it says in verse 30, the reward Jesus promises in the present age looks like the expansion of the family. Based on other parts of the Bible, we know that this is not literal. Rather, the idea is that the church as a whole, is meant to be the new family of God. It's meant to be a place where we can love and to be loved, just as in a biological family. It is a place to be characterized by the generosity that was a part of ancient family culture. Particularly in the context of the ancient world, the idea that the church is the new family of God means more than emotional support. It means financial support. Notice that verse 30 includes fields as one of the things we're supposed to share if we follow Jesus. Since fields is being placed in a list with brothers, sisters, mothers, family, fathers, and children, fields themselves are being presented as part of the family structure, because in the ancient world, fields were one of the things you inherited from your parents. So, Jesus is saying that those who follow him for the sake of the gospel will not only be a part of a new family relationship structure, they will also be part of the new family's economic structure. After all, in the ancient world and the agricultural economy that was present within it, fields are a direct proxy for work and for wealth. If you don't have land, you can't grow food, and then you'll die. If you join this new family, you will have new land from which to support not only you, but your family. That we would receive fields, that this new family of God would share fields together, indicates that our work, our wealth, and our time will now be shared with one another. I want to particularly point out how much of a contrast Jesus' vision is to the rich man. Where the rich man chooses to hoard his wealth, Jesus implies that life in the kingdom will be defined by the sharing of all that we have, everything down to the core of the new family structure. Where the rich man makes money more important than people, in the kingdom of God, wealth is for the sake of loving your family members more and for loving your neighbor more. The kingdom of God is generous in a way that the rich man does not want to be. Now, we do not have time to debate whether modern Christians should abolish private property in a church context, as the earliest Christians seem to have done in Acts 2. What is beyond debate, though, is the fact that Jesus is against greed, and Jesus is, in contrast, for generosity. We are commanded to look beyond what is good for me, and instead to consider what is good for you and for us. And we are to use every resource at our disposal in order to pursue the love of God and neighbor, including economic ones. That brings us to who we are now. By now, I hope it is not controversial to say that Christians are against greed, because our God is a generous God. And I hope that it is not controversial to say that we live in a culture that glorifies greed and the accumulation of wealth. There are so many ads and TikToks and movies promising us that if we were just rich, then we would finally be happy. There are so many people dedicated to the idea that as long as we don't see the harm our economy causes, we can count ourselves among the righteous. Greed in the modern Western world is our default state. We are encouraged to think of ourselves and not of our neighbor. Greed is the water we swim in and the air we breathe. And I do not think it realistic to think that our nation and our society will suddenly become charitable and generous overnight. If we are to live in the midst of a sinful society, one where greed is celebrated everywhere and always, what are we in fact supposed to do? For one, we are called to resist the belief that greed is good. We must not love material things more than we love God or more than we love neighbor. Therefore, we are to resist the impulse to hoard resources for ourselves without regard for our neighbor. I am not so naive as to believe that we can just lock in and suddenly become better listeners, or that we can suddenly become more generous instead of greedy. But just because we cannot immediately overcome our sins does not mean we're not obligated to try. As Paul writes in Romans 6, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." To paraphrase, we are commanded to die to sin and embrace new life in Christ. What that means is that from God's perspective, is that you actually have a say in who you are becoming. Sin might have a hold on you. Society might want to induce you to do certain things. You might find it really easy to get distracted by your neighbor. And your algorithms might already be embedded into your psyche. Nevertheless, one of the core assumptions of Christianity is that you can change, and indeed that you must change. Everyone needs to become more like Jesus. The basic framework that the Bible puts forward to do this is that we have to change our beliefs in order to change our actions. To put it another way, whatever you think about on a regular basis is determinative of who you are becoming. Whatever media and content you choose to consume will influence what kind of person you are. If you choose to consume fear-mongering news, you will probably learn how to hate your neighbor. If all you do is just scroll through travel TikToks, you might be convinced that the only way to be happy is to be rich and to go places. If you spend time in the scriptures, it is hard to conclude anything other than the fact that God wants us to love our neighbors and that generosity and hospitality are key ways to do so. Your imagination shapes your actions, so be careful to analyze what you're actually putting into your imagination. As Christians, we are not just trying to change how we act in the world. We are trying to change what we believe so that our actions reflect not only the letter of God's law, but the spirit behind them as well. This applies even to the way we think about our possessions. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "Each of you should give what you have decided to give in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." As individual Christians, if you want to put God and neighbor ahead of money, one of the easiest ways to do that is to cheerfully give it away, because we are trying to believe that God and people matter more than money. Now, as a usual part of our series, I do want to tie what Jesus teaches us to the larger institutional structures of our church. And as I was thinking about this, I do think that our church as an institution is quite a generous place. For example, we already subsidize our summer retreat and our vacation Bible school costs. We make it cheaper than the true price, so that those who have fewer financial resources have the opportunity to come share in our church family and to come learn and talk about Jesus. We are willing to pay more so that other people have more chances. That's a good example of our church being generous. In the same way, we are actually quite generous in the way we pay our VBS staff workers. I recently learned that Ontario has a student minimum wage, which to me is crazy, but we could actually pay all the young people less than we do. We choose to pay them more. And in the same way, we actually share our building quite widely with a lot of people. The Mandarin Church for one, the Rosewood Association for another. In another couple of weeks, we're gonna have a big Cantonese missions conference here. And then in October for our joint Lagos missions conference, the Mandarin churches will be coming to use our building during that time. In the long run, all this costs us a lot of maintenance money and a lot of wear and tear. The fact that we're open to letting our building be used by so many people is an act of generosity. And lastly, I would point to the fact that we typically have two pastors here. That means our congregant to pastor ratio is about 60 to 1, 60 congregants for every pastor. The median church in Canada has one pastor per 100 people. And for the big churches, I know that ratio is a lot worse. My brother, for example, worked for one of the mega churches in BC. They had about 30 pastors for 5,000 people. So their ratio was way worse than ours. I know that there are some churches where being able to have a conversation with a pastor on a regular basis is extremely rare. I talk to a lot of people in this church on a very regular basis. It is your generosity that enables this to happen. All of this is to say, I want to recognize that at an institutional level, we are quite a generous place. We are typically willing to spend money to help other people love God and love neighbor. It is encouraging to me in this respect that we are well on our way to being as generous as God is generous. I recognize that all these things are possible only because many people regularly give this church lots of money. I want to recognize that this is an indirect way that you have all been caring for one another and caring for your neighbors. And I want to thank you for doing so. We do have to wrap up, though. So let me conclude with this. As we have seen from our passage today, God's kingdom is one which is characterized by generosity. Therefore, at both an individual and an institutional level, we must learn to be as generous as God himself is generous. We are supposed to learn how to go beyond the letter of the law, and thereby to love people and love God more than we love material things. That is the kind of community we are trying to build. And as a final note, an important part of us learning how to be generous is being willing to let other people take care of us. You can only be generous if someone else is willing to accept it. Amen.